Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Let me start the camera. Sorry, Dave. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that great sacrifice on the cross, the fact that the Son of God bore our sins and paid our sin debt in full. As described clearly in John 19:30, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. We thank you, Lord, for the offer of salvation freely by your grace, the fact that those of us who have believed in the gospel have eternal life. We have a home in heaven. We have a future hope. We thank you, Lord, for like-minded believers and their love for you. We thank you for the body of Christ, the church. We thank you for our health. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our food. We thank you, Lord, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And so, Father, we are truly grateful for all your blessings. And help us not, as the psalmist states so clearly, forget not all your benefits. Help us to focus on your goodness. We know that you are a good God. And Lord, help us not to be complainers, complaining about what we don't have, but help us to be thankful for what we do have. And continue to help us, Lord, as believers, to learn more about your word so that we might be Christ-like in our habits, our manners, our way we reach other people, that they might see Christ in us. Help us to receive your word this morning with faith and humility. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're continuing our series on the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And so number 48, we're getting close. I thought about finishing out today, but there's too much content I want to cover before we do that. So maybe in a few weeks we will finish out our series and then go back to our series in the Gospel of John, verse by verse. But here, though, the number 48, the believer has become a legal heir of the kingdom by de jure, even though the kingdom has not yet occurred. Let's take a look at that in Colossians 1:13. Actually, we dealt with the first part of this verse last week or the week before last. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. We went over that. And now we're going to look at the second half of this verse. He has conveyed us. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, just a simple look at this verse, you might say, well, we're in the kingdom now. But that's not actually what this is teaching. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, the kingdom is consistently the future reign of Christ on the earth. This is not some kind of spiritual reign of Christ in your heart. He has legally conveyed us into that kingdom. We belong to that kingdom in the same sense as we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven now, legally, even though we are not in heaven. And so we'll see the distinction between what we are as believers in Christ and and the timing of the kingdom, which is still future. So the believer is not de facto in the kingdom, but de jure, we belong to that kingdom, that future kingdom of Christ. Now, so we'll answer this question this morning. Are believers currently in the kingdom? Are born-again believers currently in the kingdom? And the short answer is no. That's a simple answer, right? Now, I have to defend that from the text. Short answer is no, we are not in the kingdom. The kingdom is not now. But there are those who believe that the kingdom is now. And we were singing a hymn, I just caught my eye, This is a great hymn, by the way. I like We Gather Together, think around Thanksgiving. It's a great hymn to sing, but I'm not sure if the writer here was eschatologically confused. For instance, he's second line, it says, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. How are we maintaining the kingdom of Christ? It hasn't been established yet. Now, we're working toward that kingdom, certainly. As believers, we're producing righteousness, and one day we'll be glorified and reign in that kingdom, but we're not maintaining his kingdom. But on the other hand, the third line says, let thy congregation escape tribulation. And that's the preacher of rapture. So, I don't know. Maintaining his kingdom and yet escape tribulation. I don't know where this guy stands. I think he's a little bit confused, but he probably meant tribulation in general, trouble, versus the great tribulation, but that's something. But you see a lot of this language. We're advancing the kingdom. We're kingdom citizens in the sense that, you know, his kingdom now is now. So the answer here certainly is the kingdom of God is still future. Now, we begin by defining what the kingdom is. And this is very important. We have to define what the kingdom is, and therefore we will see what it is not. Here's a simple definition by Joseph Dillo in his book Final Destiny. The kingdom of God is the future establishment, notice the word future, the future establishment of God's rule over the earth, which begins in the millennium and extends into eternity future and into the new heavens and new earth. There's no contradiction between the fact that in Revelation 20 it says it's 1,000 years, but Daniel says his kingdom is forever. And therefore, the beginning of the kingdom historically will be here on the earth during that 1,000-year reign, and then we'll merge into the eternal state, and the kingdom will continue on into eternity. So the historic phase of the kingdom we call the millennium. Millennium meaning 1,000. All right. Let's take a look here then and answer the question. No. Are believers in the kingdom? No. But I think what this verse is stating here is believers legally belong to the kingdom just as they are legal citizens of heaven, even though they are not in heaven yet. The example of this, as we stated earlier, Philippians 3. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body. Now, what he's describing here is the coming of Christ for the church, in which he will take us to heaven. But right now, we are citizens of heaven. We belong to heaven. And therefore, we are not in heaven at the current time, but we belong to heaven. We are citizens of heaven. So in the same sense, we are not in the kingdom, but the moment you place faith alone in Christ alone, you become, in one sense, a future kingdom citizen. You belong to that kingdom. You belong to that future kingdom. So, a simple dispensational chart. This is very simplified. A lot of these prophecy charts have a great amount of detail. I like Clarence Larkin's prophecy charts, a lot of detail, but here it's simple. We are now currently in what is called the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3:2. We are awaiting the next event, which is imminent, the return of Christ for the church. Afterward, God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world through a series of judgments called the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. And then we have the return of Christ to the earth. So we need to distinguish between the return of Christ for the church and his return to the earth to establish his kingdom. And at the second coming, he will return to the earth, defeat his enemies, as in Revelation chapter 19, bind Satan, and then establish his kingdom here on earth. And that is the kingdom to which we are referring to. That future we call millennial kingdom will be established literally on the earth. But it won't be established before the return of Christ to the earth. That is a literal, physical return. Those who deny that hold to a spiritualized return. and in a sense of we cannot take that return literally. One of the problems with other views of prophecy is, such as all millennialism and postmillennial teaching, they fudge and don't take many of these passages in a literal fashion. So if you take the Bible in a normal, straightforward, grammatical, literal fashion, you come up with what is called premillennialism. Pre means Christ is coming before the kingdom begins. Versus the other viewpoint, amillennialism, which, by the way, is part of Roman Catholicism. They believe the kingdom is now, and the Pope is the vicar of Christ on the earth. And this theology did not come into play in early church history until about AD 400. Do you know that the early church was premillennial? Premillennial. You look at some of the early church fathers. They clearly held to a future kingdom. They did not believe they were in the current kingdom. Only until around AD 400 did Augustine write a book called The City of God, which espoused all millennial theology. Roman Catholic Church later developed and adopted that, and they say the kingdom of God here is politically on the earth, and the Pope is the representative of Christ on the earth. So that is Roman Catholic theology. Now, Protestantism, coming out of Roman Catholicism, says, no, we don't believe that the Pope is, you know, the representative of Christ on the earth. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Great. But they tended to spiritualize the kingdom. The kingdom now is really Christ reigning in your heart. So they're both, Roman Catholic theology and early Protestant theology, both deny a literal future kingdom. Although, you can find a lot of writers, including Joseph Mead. You know, there's a telescope company out in California called Mead Instruments. Joseph Mead was a premillennialist. He believed in the future kingdom. There's a lot of individuals early. Gill was another one. In the 1700s and 1800s that believed in premillennial theology. So if you take the Bible in a literal fashion, you believe that we see clearly in the scripture that the kingdom is still future. Now, here's a quote from Andy Wood's book, if you want to study this further. He has a great book called The Coming Kingdom. He deals with a lot of these passages in relationship to the kingdom. He said this, "It is possible to interpret Colossians 1:13 along the lines of a de jure legal versus de facto factual distinction. While believers are legally heirs of God's kingdom, the kingdom is not yet a factual reality upon the earth. In Philippians, believers are called citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. In Ephesians, believers are said to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. This heavenly position represents the legal standing of the believer, yet believers are not factually in heaven now. The same de jure, de facto distinction may be present in the Colossian letter regarding the kingdom. All Colossians 1:13 really teaches is that the believers are citizens of the earthly kingdom to come, rather than subjects in a spiritual Davidic kingdom allegedly present today." Now, we're going to further explore some of the passages used to support a kingdom now view. There are some texts we have to deal with that seemingly support a current kingdom. And we already touched on Colossians 1:13, just summarizing that. While believers are legally heirs of God's kingdom, that's true. You became an heir when you believed in Christ. And that's why we included that in one of the 50 things that God has given to you at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. I am a kingdom citizen in that sense. I belong to that future kingdom. While believers are legally heirs of God's kingdom, the kingdom is not yet a factual reality upon the earth. Now let's look at in our Bibles of Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Luke 17. And this is one of the major passages kingdom now theologians use to support a current kingdom. Now let's begin in verse 20. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come." So, hey, when is your kingdom coming? When will the Pharisees ask, you know, you talk about a kingdom. John the Baptist announced a kingdom. When is it coming? "He answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So, what Kingdom Now theologians say is you won't be able to see the kingdom. It's not a literal, physical return of Christ to the earth. It doesn't come with observation. This is what they say. They'll say that, really, it's God's rule in your heart. Kingdom of God is within you. The problem is, individuals who espouse this do not exegete the passage. We're going to look at the Greek words here. And this is very important to define what these words mean. Observation and within you. We're going to define those words. Now, when he says the kingdom of God does not come in observation, he doesn't mean that you cannot see it. The Greek word here, observation, actually refers to close watch or careful observation. And therefore, he indicates that you cannot see it advancing by trying to find it. Look carefully, because the kingdom of God will immediately appear with the coming king. Later on, he indicates that the kingdom and the king will be visible. So he's not denying that you cannot see the coming king. He says it doesn't come by slowly watching the advancement and tides of nations coming together, and therefore finally it has arrived. It's going to be immediate. When the king comes, he will immediately return, and therefore his kingdom will be established. So let's deal with verse 21 then. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now the problem is with that translation, that word within can also be translated, I think, more accurate. In BDAG, I looked at the leading Greek lexicon in the world. He says it's in your midst. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard Translation translates it that way. Now, why would he tell the Pharisees? Who's asking the question? The Pharisees. Are they believers or unbelievers? Pharisees are unbelievers. Why would he tell unbelievers, by the way, the kingdom of God's within you? That wouldn't be true. They're not saved. He says, I'm the king. I'm in your midst. The kingdom is being offered to the nation of Israel. And he's saying here, you're looking for the coming kingdom, but I've been announcing it all along. I am the king. And then if you believe in me, I will establish my kingdom. I'm right here. You're looking over here and there, guys, but hey, I'm right there. I am the King of Kings. And the kingdom is being offered. Now, another comment on the kingdom of God does not come with observation. There's a fellow who was a premillennialist in the prior centuries. This guy is named Craven. And he says, the kingdom of God does not come with signs of gradual approach. In the sense that the kingdom will come immediately with the return of Christ. Now, Andy Wood says this, because a kingdom through the presence of the king stood in their very midst, the kingdom in this sense was indeed already a present reality and was not and would not be preceded by various signs. What he's saying here is, hey guys, you're looking over here and there for this coming kingdom, but I'm right here. I'm right here. You're missing me. You're not believing in me, but you're looking for this kingdom. So that's what he's saying here. All right. Now, the New American Standard translates verse 21 this way. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. Behold, here's a translation. The kingdom of God is not within you. No. That word in the Greek means in your midst, among you. You know, again, he's addressing unsaved Pharisees. It's not a spiritualized kingdom. The kingdom of God's in your midst. You guys, you're missing it. I'm the king. I'm going to bring in the kingdom. So he would not tell the unsaved Pharisees that the kingdom of God is within them. He would not tell unsaved Pharisees that. Now, another important distinction here is this Greek word, parateresis. In the Greek word horao. And this distinction here, the kingdom of God does not come with careful watch and observation, But he's not denying that you cannot see it. Because look in verse 20. Let's read down further in the text, and then we'll compare some parallel passages with this text. Let's take a look at... Did I just lose my... let me log us. Here it is. Okay. Yeah, I'm in the notes. Now, look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "A day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man," referring to his future kingdom, "and you will not see it." You'll want to see it, but the king certainly will not come until a future time. And that's the idea. Now, the word "see" here is a different word here. It's horao. It means to perceive by the eye. Whereas the kingdom does not come with careful observation, it doesn't come gradually. You'll desire to see it, but you know the kingdom will not appear yet. The appearance of that coming king and kingdom is in verse 24. "For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the one part under heaven, other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Question, simple question, is lightning visible? He used the illustration of lightning. And not only just lightning, we hear different types of lightning, cloud, CG lightning is cloud to ground. But then we have cloud to cloud. It's visible to everyone. It's visible. So he's not denying that this kingdom is not visible. It will be visible. Guys, you will not miss it. When the kingdom comes and the King of Kings returns, it'll be like lightning flashing from east to the west. It will be visible. As a matter of fact, in the parallel passage here in Matthew, this is parallel to what he was saying in Matthew. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and then we'll look down in verse 27. So he's saying, let's go back to verse 24. He says, "In the future tribulation, by the way, there will be false Christ and false prophets, and will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The elect are the Jews, the nation of Israel. "See, I've told you beforehand, therefore if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." So what he's saying here is, hey, there's some kind of secret return of Christ. There's people claiming that all the time. "I saw Jesus at the foot of my bed. You know, I saw Jesus. He's over here. He's over there." What he's saying here is, guys, if you're living during that time, you won't miss it. You're not going to have to search around and carefully observe where it is. Where is this? Where's the king? He says, when he comes, everyone's going to see it. Now, this is not the rapture. This is the second coming. Verse 27 says, parallel to our passage, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So, the coming of the Son of Man will be clearly visible. Visible. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 indicates that. Let's look at Revelation 1 verse 7. Revelation 1 verse 7. This is not the rapture here. This is a second coming. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." By the way, you got the word horao there. The idea, the eye there, means it's going to be visible. It's going to be visible. And this word horao is the same word used of the resurrection of Christ, by the way. Question, what kind of viewpoint? Will this be kind of some kind of spiritual perception? Or will it be a visible seeing? You say, well, see, yeah, some people get around. Well, seeing means kind of, I perceive it. No, this is a visible appearance. Visible. Why? This Greek word is used, notice, let's finish the verse. Every eye will see him, they will, and those who pierced him. Meaning the Jews who rejected Christ, that generation will see the pierced Savior. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. The Jews here, in particular, realizing that this is the crucified Messiah now coming in power and great glory. But if we look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, let's see. For I delivered to you first that which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he was what? Hara'o? Seen. Let's go back here. Notice here in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas. Hara'o. He was seen by the eye. This is not some kind of mystical appearance. They saw him physically, right? Then by the 12, verse 6, he was seen, Hara'o, by over 500 brethren at once. See? He was seen, Hara'o, by James. And last of all, he was seen, Hara'o, by me, Paul. So this is a physical sight. Okay? See, some people say, well, the second coming was God's judgment on the Jews in AD 70. And therefore, it wasn't literally, won't be literally a physical, visible appearance. I beg to differ. So don't misunderstand the idea of kingdom of God does not come with observations. Really, Christ reigning in your hearts. Don't look for a kingdom because it's really Christ in your hearts. It's not what that passage is teaching. It doesn't come a gradual approach. He'll come immediately, swiftly, quickly, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, and it will be visible. It will be visible. Okay, let's continue here in our notes. J. Dwight Pentecost said this: the kingdom was offered in the person of the king. The Lord's statement, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you," Luke 17:21. The Lord is not asserting that his kingdom was to be a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Such is contrary to the entire tenor of the Word of God. He is asserting that the kingdom to which they were looking was already at hand in the person of the king. Remember, he was offering the kingdom to Israel. The offer was laid down. I'm here, guys. You're not believing in me. I'm the king. The rightful king was present, and all that was required was repentance on the part of the nation and a reception of Christ as the theocratic Messiah. All right, let's take a look at the next passage used by some to support a kingdom now theology. Matthew 16:27-28. Matthew 16:27-28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here, he shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, it has to be a current kingdom because he's saying these disciples will not die before the kingdom comes. Now, wait a second. There's no chapter divisions in the Greek language, and so we need to read the following verses in the context to see what he's referring to here. What he's referring to here is Jesus is going to give his disciples a sneak preview of his second coming and the coming kingdom, his coming in glory. So here in verse 17, over chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became like as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter wanted to make a tent here, and one for Moses and you and Elijah. And then you hear a confirmation of the sonship of Christ by God the Father. While I was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And so this was a brilliant appearance. His face shone like the sun, and a cloud, and his clothes became white as a light. Notice here the coming of Christ in glory. This was a preview. Do we have any other passages in the Word of God that confirm this? Yes, we do. Is it this interpretation? Now, Peter describes this appearance, this transfiguration, in 2 Peter 1:15. So let's take a look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 16, let's take a look. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his glory. Peter's describing what occurred there on the mount, the transfiguration. He describes it as the power and coming of Christ. It's a picture of his second coming. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the Shekinah glory, the exit glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's in Matthew 17. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. And notice this line right here. We have the prophetic word confirmed. See, that preview confirmed what prophecy all along has been stating about the return of Christ and glory. We had the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arises in your heart. And no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, man's opinion basically, but prophecy, the prophetic word came by the Holy Spirit. Men were moved, the Old Testament Scriptures he's referring to, the prophetic word about the second coming of Christ and his kingdom glory. So this basically was what you see sometimes in the movie theaters. You had the previews of the movie, and there's a sneak preview of a coming movie. And this was a sneak preview of the coming kingdom. Hey guys, I'm going to show you what the coming kingdom will be like. Brilliant. He's going to come with brilliant light. And therefore, he was giving his disciples a sneak preview of the coming kingdom. So that's what he's saying. You're not going to die before the king comes. I'm going to appear here on the Mount of Transfiguration like I will appear at my second coming. All right. Another passage used to support kingdom now theology is Matthew 21:43. Let's take a look at that passage. Matthew 21:43. Now, we know the kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel, and they rejected their king. He went out preaching the kingdom and the fact that Christ is the king, the Messiah, and they rejected him. They rejected that chief cornerstone in verse 42. Therefore, as a result of the nation's rejection of their Messiah, the Jews' rejection of Jesus as their king, verse 43 says, Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Meaning the offer is withdrawn. Keep in mind, the offer was on the table. If the nation of Israel would have accepted Christ as their Messiah, then he would have brought in the kingdom. Now there are a few that did believe that Christ was the Messiah, but the religious leaders indicated in Matthew 12 that he was casting out demons by satanic power. And that was a repudiation of his messiahship. The religious leaders and the nation as a whole, right before his crucifixion, Pilate was ready to release a criminal. We don't want that, shall release Barabbas? No. They wanted Christ. Crucify him. Crucify him. And Peter points his finger on the day of Pentecost. He says, You killed, murdered the Prince of Life. He told the Jews what they did. Sobering thing. Kingdom was offered to them. Kingdom was preached. The kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist, the 70. That's the Gospel of Matthew. It was on the table. The offer was on the table. And the kingdom would only come through the national repentance of Israel and faith in Christ. Now the kingdom of God will be, that offer will be removed and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Nation means a people group. And some say, well, see there, the kingdom was rejected by the Jews, and therefore now the people of God is the church. We're spiritual Israel, and then wherefore we inherit the kingdom in a spiritualized sense now. See? That's how Kingdom Now theologians take this passage. Who's that nation or that people group bearing the fruits of it? I would say that it's clearly in the Bible the future Jews in the tribulation. The kingdom will be offered once again to them. And therefore, the Jews in the future tribulation will have a second chance to believe that Christ is the Messiah. And that time, they will accept that message. So I think he's referring here clearly to the Jews. We don't have to necessarily spiritualize and say, well, the kingdom of God is removed from Israel, God's done with the Jews, church has replaced Israel, and therefore now the kingdom is in a spiritual sense reigning in the hearts of men. No. I think that nation or that people group will be the Jews in the future. In the future. Now, support for this would come in three chapters later, in Matthew chapter 24, when the gospel of the kingdom in the future tribulation, if we look at this context here, will be preached. Verse 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. A message of the coming king will be preached during that future tribulation. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We don't preach a kingdom message today unless we say that the kingdom is future and you are now heirs of that future kingdom as believers, which you are. But that gospel will be preached, the coming king. So, several things. The Jews of a future generation will accept Jesus as their Messiah and the kingdom will be brought in. Another passage to support that, Matthew 23, verse 37. Let's look at Matthew 23 to back up here a few verses. Matthew 23, verse 37. As Jesus is riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowd, the fickle crowds are saying, you know, they're praising him, they're Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. We normally, Palm Sunday, which is technically Monday, by the way, we won't get into that detail, but Palm Monday was Jesus' triumphal entry. But a strange thing happened, though, as he's looking at that later. He weeps over Jerusalem, looking down, probably here from the Mount of Olives, looking down over the city of Jerusalem. He weeps. What a strange reaction. He knows that that same crowd would be crying, crucify him. The crowd that's saying, Hosanna, will eventually say, crucify him. The nation would crucify their Messiah just within a couple of days. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Notice he wanted to do this, but they were not willing. Didn't say God didn't give them the faith, by the way, as Calvinism teaches. They were not willing. They had free will, didn't they? What's the result? National judgment upon the nation. Your house or temple is left to you desolate. Judgment would come as a result of rejecting the king. By the way, that date was very important because if you look at the 77s of Daniel, the 69th 7 stopped on that very time. That prophetic clock stopped, and therefore there's a postponement until the tribulation begins, and God's now going back and dealing with the nation of Israel and preparing them for their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Antichrist is not their Messiah. He's a phony imitator. But God will once again announce that coming kingdom message to the Jews in the future, and eventually they will, as a nation, this time, accept their Messiah. And the kingdom will be brought in. Now, in the meantime, look at verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, here's a requirement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote out of Psalm 118, which will be stated by those Jews in the future at the second coming. He will come. When they accept that Jesus is a true Messiah in that future time period, he will return. He will return. So in the meantime, there's a postponement of the kingdom. Very important. Kingdom was offered. Nation of Israel rejected their king. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed. It will not be established until the nation accepts their Messiah in the future. Now, Romans 14:17. Let's look at that passage. Another difficult passage. Romans 14:17. A kingdom now theologians like to use. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now some say, well, therefore the kingdom is God's spiritual reign and it's produced by the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore it's Christ manifesting himself in your heart, Christ's reign in your heart. And that's how they try to take the word kingdom. Not about food or drink, but about godly character that's produced through the believer. Now it's true that God is producing character in the believer, but he could still refer here to the future kingdom is also a kingdom of righteousness. By the way, there was what was misunderstood by Augustine while he wrote the City of God. There were premillennialists of that day who were corrupting the teaching of the future kingdom by saying, basically the kingdom is a time of banqueting and feasting and immorality and partying. It's a party time for 1,000 years. And Augustine says, that's carnal, that's fleshly. No, the kingdom is about godly living. And the church is a kingdom. And so you hear the old expression, throw out the baby with the bathwater. Instead of understanding this passage, the correction, that future kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of joy and peace. And that's the kind of character that God requires of you now, in light with your future role in that kingdom. And I think that's how we can view this. He did speak about the future judgment seat of Christ earlier in this chapter. If you go back to chapter verse 9, let's take a look at that passage. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We must all stand before that Bema, the Bema seat judgment of Christ. And therefore, by the way, the Bema will prepare believers for reigning in that future kingdom. And it's our living that will determine our status. Our godly living will determine what role we play in that kingdom. Now, we all belong to the kingdom when we believe in Christ, but some believers will have status in the kingdom. They'll have rulership over cities and nations based on their character as a reward. So he did speak in the context of future coming events. And I think the judgment seat is key to understanding that future kingdom. He's going to reward faithful believers. All right, back to Stan Toussaint and Andy Wood's book on the coming kingdom. Romans 14 does not deny an earthly kingdom. The kingdom will be very clearly a time of banqueting and feasting. Jesus said to Matthew 8:11 of the kingdom, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Romans 14:17 simply states that the believer should not emphasize the matter of emphasis. When he says the kingdom of God is meat and drink, he didn't say there won't be eating and drinking. He said, that's not the focus. Food is not the focus in the coming kingdom. The focus is godly character, right? So he says, Romans 14:17 simply states that the believer should not emphasize the physical aspects of the kingdom at the exclusion of its spiritual components. In other words, in that coming kingdom, the emphasis will not be on food, but on spiritual realities. If Augustine would have understood this in this light, maybe he would have thought twice about writing what he did. That's a correction. The same with the rapture, by the way. People say, well, you just want the Christ to come to deliver you from all your problems, and it's a matter of escapism. You don't want to suffer persecution, all that. And you want to. And by the way, the Thessalonians were quitting their jobs. Christ is coming. Why work? He's going to come any minute, right? Why work? He says, if anyone doesn't work, he doesn't eat. The correction was, yeah, your theology is right about the return of Christ, but you're misapplying the truth. See, we can have right theology, but then misapply it. We believe in the future kingdom, but then we say, well, that's just a time of carnal indulgence. No, that's false. Kingdom is true. You're right about the coming kingdom, but you're wrong about the nature of that kingdom. It will be a spiritual kingdom. If you study the Old Testament passages about the kingdom, you will see it will be a kingdom of justice. It will be a kingdom of righteousness, equity. It will be a kingdom of joy and peace. Why? The Prince of Peace will be on earth, and there'll be no war, no more war for that thousand-year period. All right. So, we are to live in light of that coming kingdom and focus on its spiritual aspects, because we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10-12. All Romans 14:17 teaches is that believers are legal citizens of the earthly kingdom to come, rather than present factual residence in that earthly Davidic kingdom. The future kingdom idea seems to be in view of the passage, since the overall context deals with the future judgment rewards for the believer, Romans 14:10-12. Now, Paul saw the kingdom as future. Let's take a look at a couple passages in light of that. 1 Corinthians 6:9. And again, we're not going into the details of all that this text states, but I just want to point out the simple fact is he indicates that the kingdom is something still yet to come. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Inheritance is something they will receive in the future. You know, in the future, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Now, if they're unbelievers, obviously you need to be born again to enter the kingdom. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You know, how can I enter the kingdom? You got to be born again, Nicodemus. You enter the kingdom through new birth. See? If you're an unbeliever, you know, you're not going to enter the kingdom. See, clearly. The kingdom will begin with all righteous believers. But inheritance can also have a concept of reward as well. For believers who indulge in immorality and the other things listed here, they will not receive a reward in that coming kingdom. But still yet, the kingdom is still future in this aspect. 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. Now, two aspects here. We can translate not at, with, but with in view of. And we'll look at the New American Standard, I think, at this point. Let's take a look. I think it's the New American Standard translation. Has in view of. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead, in view of his appearance. That's the appearance of Christ for the church, and then his future kingdom. Now, J. Vernon McGee says this: Christ appearing and his kingdom are not the same thing. His appearing is the epiphany, the rapture of the church. His kingdom refers to the revelation of Christ when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, he says, in light of that coming of Christ for the church, by the way, in which he will shortly afterward evaluate believers, including preachers, on how they have administered their stewardship. And if they're faithful, like the elders, remember the elders in Revelation 5 that we studied? Those 24 faithful pastor teachers, they were crowned with what? Stephanos crowns. And they will reign with Christ. They will have positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom. So the coming of Christ is key to our future status in that coming kingdom. In light of that, in light of Christ's return, in light of his evaluation judgment. The dead in Christ, by the way, will rise first, living in the dead. Believers will be raptured in the light of that return. And in light of that coming kingdom, do what? Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. In light of that evaluation at Christ's return, and in light of the future kingdom, you need to be faithful now. Preach the word. But again, the kingdom is viewed, I think, here. He speaks of the coming of Christ, and then he speaks of his kingdom. So it's a future reality. A future reality. Now, you say, okay, well, really, what difference does it make whether we hold a kingdom now or kingdom future? What difference? I'm glad you asked that question. Because Andy Woods quotes Clarence Larkin. I have all of Clarence Larkin's books. He's a great, great dispensational guy. Don't agree with every single jot and tittle of Clarence, but for the most part, he's pretty sound. And this is what Clarence Larkin said nearly a century ago about Kingdom Now theology. As well noted by Clarence Larkin nearly a century ago, if Kingdom Now theology should get the upper hand in the church, it will confuse God's original purpose for the church in at least five fundamental ways. First, the church will no longer see itself as a mere pilgrim passing through Satan's domain. If you think you're building the kingdom now, I think you'd be pretty discouraged. Right? You'd be pretty discouraged at this point. But if you realize that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning, and he'll have a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and he'll fulfill his promises, then we have confidence, don't we? The church is not here to build the kingdom. We're here to proclaim the good news of Christ and the growing grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we could say we can evangelize people so that they will be in that kingdom. Obvious, there's a connection. But we're not trying to change Satan's world, clean up Satan's world. That's not social agenda, which, by the way, leads to the next point. Well, First, the church will no longer see itself as a mere pilgrim passing through Satan's domain. Rather, it will begin to view itself as being home in the world. I think that's why there's a lot of carnality in our churches. They don't have that future perspective. Second, the church will begin to embrace a holistic gospel that focuses upon altering social structures. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? Rather than the salvation of souls. See, they'll start to preach a social gospel instead of the gospel of the grace of God. We're not here to try to solve all of society's ills. We know that the earth will become progressively more evil as Christ's return approaches. After the rapture, things will really accelerate with the Antichrist ruling over the world. So we're not here, and by the way, this is generally the liberal shift, by the way, when you shift away from a liberal interpretation, the gospel becomes a social message. Whatever political movement's on the scene, that's what the church should be supporting. And that's why you see a lot of churches tied to certain social, and even I would call communistic movements. Because they're not premillennial, they're not looking for Christ's return. They're trying to change the world. We're a kingdom. That's all mine, not Clarence Largan. All my thoughts. Now third, the church will forge alliances with groups that do not share its core biblical convictions, so as to foster the political alliance necessary in order to usher in a Kingdom Now agenda. So you see churches coming together, interdenominational unity, all this stuff, holding hands, because we have this social cause. Does doctrine matter? Does it matter? The Bible talks about not to corrupt yourself with people who don't believe the God. How can you hold hands with individuals who reject our Savior and do not believe the gospel? And so this has to happen because you're building this kingdom. So individuals such as Rick Warren promoting a social agenda for the church has to compromise the teaching of the Word of God. Just for an example. Fourth, the church will also cease emphasizing Bible prophecy. Oh, we can't understand the book of Revelation. It's too confusing. We don't need to study that. And so they never study the Word of God or the book of Revelation. They ignore that. We don't want to study prophecy. It's too controversial here. Too controversial. Really? Really? You're going to divide God's people if you make a stance on prophecy. You can't come down a certain viewpoint. You know, it's ambiguous. Why did God give us the last book of the Bible, Revelation? He said, by the way, just a pause right here. I want to pause right here and look at Revelation chapter 1. I don't want to show you this. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3, the only blessing that is mentioned in the Word of God as far as a book is concerned. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. A blessing for reading and studying the book of Revelation. Should we ignore it? No. We should not ignore it. It's too complex. It's too hard. Well, by the way, what does the word revelation mean? Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word reveal means to pull the curtain up, to disclose. It's not hidden. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Why should we study the book of Revelation? Because it unveils Christ. Christ in his high priesthood. Christ in his glory. Christ in his kingdom. Christ in his judgments. In the tribulation, the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. It reveals the person of Christ. It's the unveiling, not the disclosure. Some hidden thing that we cannot figure out. I think if you take a straightforward leading, understanding of book of Revelation, there's symbols certainly, but many times those symbols are explained clearly. Walbert has a list, by the way, of 20-some symbols in the book of Revelation, and with an explanation in the text somewhere or in the Old Testament of what those symbols mean. So it's something to be studied, not ignored. Okay, back to Larkin. What's the implication of Kingdom Now theology? Fifth, the church will involve itself in building Satan's kingdom rather than God's kingdom. We're not here to clean up Satan's dirty world. We're here to pull people out through the gospel and disciple them and teach them the word of God. We're not here to march on Washington, have some social agenda. Am I responsible as a citizen? Absolutely. Should I get involved in that? Yes. But keep in mind your purpose and goal. People are changed not through the changing of society, but through the changing of the heart through the gospel. That's what they need more than anything else. A clear gospel presentation. All right. Now, I know we're running out of time, but I want to just throw out these things if you think the kingdom is now. Think about these in the verses. The kingdom is not now because, number one, Christ is not sitting on David's throne. You see Christ in Jerusalem on David's throne today? And don't tell me David's throne is in heaven, as the progressive dispensationalists teach at Dallas Seminary. No. That's what they taught when I entered a seminary in the early 90s. Daryl Bach and others were teaching that Christ was sitting on David's throne. It's spiritualized. He said the kingdom is now and not yet. See, we'll do both. You know, the Amillennialists hold the kingdom is now, but, you know, we're going to hold the kingdom is now and in the future. You can't have it both ways. No. Christ is not on David's throne. Was David's throne ever in heaven? Just answer that question. Was David's throne ever in heaven? It was where? In Jerusalem on the earth. That's where Christ will reign. Now, we can look at Isaiah 4. You know, we'll run it. Maybe we'll continue this. I don't know. I'll have to make up my mind. I could preach a whole message just on this one PowerPoint slide. Very critical, though. Very important. Number two, kingdom is not now because Old Testament saints are not resurrected. The Bible clearly teaches before the kingdom a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Matthew 8:11, Daniel 12, 2 and 13. Number three, kingdom is not now because Christ is not ruling in Jerusalem. Oh, he's ruling in your heart. Okay, all right. But here he says he's going to rule in Jerusalem, Psalm 2, 6 and 8, Zechariah 14, 9, 11 and 16. Number 4, how about wars? You know, he's going to bring peace on earth, Isaiah 2, 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up not go at war with other nation, because there'll be what? Universal peace on earth. Isaiah 2, 4. No more war during that kingdom. Obviously today, we're not in the kingdom. As someone said, if we're in the kingdom, we must be in the ghetto. Number 5. Christ hasn't returned physically to the earth. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Matthew 25, 31. Let's look at Matthew 25, 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, remember that sneak preview, and He showed what would it look like. Here now is His actual prophecy of His second coming. The Son of Man comes in His glory, Shekinah glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Notice the word, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Now, is that very clear? When's your kingdom? When He returns. When the Son of Man returns, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. See? Second coming. All right. So, He hasn't returned to the earth physically, and therefore, kingdom is not established. Kingdom is not now because Israel is not dwelling safely in the land. During that kingdom, Jeremiah 23 indicates that Israel, they won't have to worry about other nations attacking them in the kingdom. Is that the status of the Jews today? No. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Number 7. Jesus promised His disciples a rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Did they kind of reign in heaven? Maybe it reigned in some people's hearts? Now, literal tribes, think about Joshua. Literal land, they're going to rule over the land of Israel, over 12 tribes. The only time they could do that is in the coming kingdom. The disciples are not ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel right now. Mark 14, 25, Luke 22, 18. Number 8, we've seen a physical return of a lot of Jews back to the land of Israel, which is preparing the way or setting the stage for their spiritual restoration. Mainly today, the return is unbelief, as Ezekiel's prophecy indicates. Remember the regathering of the bones coming together without the breath of life in them yet? So we see a physical movement back to the land, but we don't see a spiritual one yet. Basically, the national spiritual restoration of Israel has not yet occurred. Therefore, this cannot be the kingdom. This cannot be the kingdom. Now, you know what covenant theologians do with these passages in the Old Testament? It's so straightforward, it's so clear, it is so literal that you can't hardly deny it when you look in the Old Testament. I can understand when you look at the New Testament trying to say, some of these verses can be interpreted this way and that way. When you look at the Old Testament, it is unambiguous. So what do they do? It's a magician's sleight of hand. Okay, we have 300 to 400 prophecies, or 300 or 400 verses about this future kingdom. And what are we going to do? Now you see it. Here it is. Now you don't. It's gone. We're going to disappear by making the church Israel. Poof, it's gone. All these prophecies, like David Copperfield making the Statue of Liberty disappear. I know many of you probably don't remember that. You can YouTube it. But the idea of magician's trick, all these literal verses on the kingdom, boom, they're gone by the church being Israel. God's done with the Jews. The church has replaced Israel. We're the spiritual Israel. We're the new people of God here. No. God's word is still true. And these promises have not been fulfilled in a literal fashion. Therefore, they must be fulfilled somewhere in history. And they will be fulfilled when Christ returns to the earth to establish his future righteous kingdom rule. You might be disappointed about who's in office right now, but let me tell you this, you will not be disappointed about who will be in office then. And it won't be 4 years, it won't be 8 years, it will be forever, beginning with a 1,000-year kingdom. This is your hope, believer. You're not here to try to clean up the world. You'll be disappointed. But you know what? Jesus Christ will take care of that when he returns in his second coming. But first, the rapture. First, the rapture, which is imminent. Imminent. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you so much for your coming kingdom. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth and understand very clearly the passages in the word of God which speak of that future kingdom. And not try to have some kind of social agenda today in order to try to clean up Satan's world. Certainly we need to be responsible citizens. Certainly we need to be concerned about our government. Certainly we need to vote. Certainly we need to write letters and do things that we can so we can have righteous leaders. This is important, Father, but help us to keep our focus on what ultimately you will do. Help us redirect our purpose as your people in evangelism, sharing the good news of your saving grace to the lost. And also discipleship, teaching your word. And so I pray as believers in Christ, we might not despair, we might not be discouraged, but be thankful. Thankful for that prophetic word. Thankful for what you clearly revealed about the future. The future is certain. It's in your hands. It's not in the hands of man. It's in your hands. So help us to go forward with confidence as we await the imminent return of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.